لله الذي لا يبلغ مدرحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتهدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين العبد المعيد الرسول المسدد المصطفى الأمجد المحمود الأحمد سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد
وعلى بيتك الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين أما بعد فقد قال الله وقوله الحق بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ولقد خلقنا الإنسان في كبد صلوا على محمد وعلى محمد
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد
The concept of absolute submission has been our ongoing topic. Tonight is lecture number 4. The attempt from day number 1 has been to talk about the idea of taslim. To submit to Allah. There are ways to submit to Allah, there are levels of submission to Allah. There are those of us who submit to Allah conditionally, that so long as these conditions are met, I will submit to Allah. The moment those conditions are not met, however, my submission, of course, will be gone. And yesterday we talked about, if you recall, those people who worship Allah on the edge of a cliff. مَنْ يَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ عَلَى حَرْفٍ There are people like that as well. That a little bit of this dunya, a little bit of the fitna, and that's all it takes for them to, of course, fall down that cliff. And these are people who have put conditions on the submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That so long as there's khair and good in my life, so long as there's no trials and tribulations or rocky boats or any sort of diagnosis of cancer, no losing of my job or no divorces, I'll submit to you wholeheartedly. But the moment that you place a test in front of me, in قَلَبَ عَلَى وَجْهِهِ I turn my face away from you, Allah. And so we have to ensure that our submission is not conditional, it's unconditional, it's mutlaq, it's absolute. That in every situation, عَلَى كُلِّ حَالٍ I submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because what we don't understand sometimes is that Allah doesn't have it out for us when He puts us through tests and tribulations. And I tried to mention that a little bit yesterday, that the purpose of the test is just that, to see our faith and see how our faith reacts in certain situations. He wants to know that, yes, you believe in me, I understand that. You submit to me, I get that. You even acknowledge the fact that I exist. Nobody here, of course, is an enemy of Allah. Nobody here denies Allah. But to believe in Allah and all of His sifat and all of His attributes when things are not going well is a very difficult thing to do. Every single Friday, Salatul Jum'ah, we recite the very last verse of that surah is, وَاللَّهُ خَيْرُ رَازِقِ Allah is the best raziq. And so long as we have a job, and things are going well, and we got a promotion, and the benefits are well, my teeth are clean, and my wife's teeth are clean, mashallah, then wallahu khair al-raziqin. He really is the best raziq. Until God forbid that phone call comes, that we are doing some reshifting, we are doing some movement, we are doing some cutbacks, and unfortunately we no longer have a job for you at our company. And we wish you the best in your future endeavors. And then you go back to the very first Friday of Salatul Jum'ah. And you stand in that salat. And you hear the Imam say, Wallahu khairul raziqin. And Allah wants to know, do you still believe me as your raziq or not? Is that raziq still there or not? The same submission, the same certainty you had just 2 Fridays ago when things were going so well, is that same submission there now when it seems as if your risk has been paused for a moment. That happens when a trial comes. You see, it's very difficult. I'm not telling you it's easy. Inshallah, we'll talk a little bit about that today, that how difficult it is. Every single Thursday, we recite, Ya min ismuhu dawa wa dhikruhu shifa. Your ism is dawa, your dhikr is shifa. It's all a cure. And so long as everybody is healthy in my house, I will recite that dua all the time. The moment, God forbid, my parents become terminal, or a diagnosis, or a jawab from the doctor, X amount of months left, and do I still come on Shabbat Dua? Do I still believe? Ya min ismuhu dawa wa dhikruhu shifa. That's the test. Allah says, look, I want to see if you still believe me in all of my beauty, all of my attributes, when those attributes you can't see because you are going through your difficulty. Because true test, the true tribulation, the true trial of the faith comes when things become a little bit difficult. The example I give often is that of a swimming pool. A swimming pool. That when you approach a swimming pool and the water is very, very still in that swimming pool, you can't tell how dirty or how clean it is. It looks clean to you. Because all of the dirt, when the water is still, is resting at the bottom of the pool. So at first glance, it's a great clean pool. And you jump in. And now when you jump in, the waves start to crash. And all of the dirt from the bottom of the pool now comes to the top. And now what you thought was a very clean swimming pool is in fact very, very dirty. But you didn't realize that because things were still and calm. The moment that you walked the waves, all the dirt came to the top. We're no different. So long as our life and our dunya is an easy, still water, we don't understand what's inside of our hearts sometimes. We don't know ourselves. We don't know what resides at the bottom of our heart until the dunya comes and crashes our waves. And makes the water go here and there. And now all of a sudden this nifaq, this kufr, this shirk, this bugz, this nafrat, all comes from the top, from the bottom to the top of the heart, and now the only person who's shocked is you. How many times have I heard, have you heard, that if God forbid somebody takes a spouse away, if a wife loses her husband, the first thing she'll say is, what's the point of all those hours of salat? But ya Allah, I was a chair lady. I was a principal, I was a program director, I was this, I was that, what haven't I done for you? I've done the Karbala, I've done Umrah, I've done Hajj, and then you repay me by taking my husband away from me. These are words of shirk and nifaq, be careful. But that didn't happen until when? Until the waters were crashing. So sometimes the trial isn't for Allah. Allah doesn't need to be, you know, reassured of our faith with all due respect. That is for us to understand what resides inside of us. Sometimes we don't even know what we're capable of. That's why if you look at this whole conversation, I touched upon this in the day majlis today, this conversation between Allah and the angels. It's a very important point. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. His announcement to the angels of Inni Ja'ilun fil Ardi Khalifa, that this is my intention, I want to create a Khalifa on earth. A vicegerent, as the English tradition goes. Someone to represent me to the masses, to the other existences. And the angels, now let me also clarify this, because in Tafsir al-Mizan, Alama presents a different picture than what we are usually told. And this conversation you've heard several times from the member. But the angels, of course, in Surah Baqarah, the late 20s of the verses, they actually do what we've been told is i'tiraz of Allah. They actually challenge Allah. And they get upset, at least so we've been told. But how could you think about doing this when this insan is nothing but fitna, fasad, and khun, rizi, bloodshed, oppression, tyranny? If you want someone for your hamd and for your thana and for your praise, we'll do that 24/7. We'll do the waf of your arsh, subhanAllah, subhanAllah, subhanAllah. We'll do that, don't worry about that. Don't create this insan. And that's, of course, what he says, إِنِّي أَعْلُمُ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُ. I know what you don't know. Now, what's been presented, I want to clarify this right now, is this idea that the angels were upset, were mad, challenging Allah, God forbid. It's not the case at all. They were confused. They didn't quite understand how Allah could fulfill his mission of becoming ma'loom in this world with an insan. And let me explain that very, very carefully. Allah, of course, by nature is metaphysical. There's no physical realm of Allah. He's not jism, he's not makan, he's none of that. He is completely spiritual in nature. He's not matter. But he's creating matter in the insan. He's creating a physical being with jism, with a body, with limbs, with arms, with skin, all that. And the purpose of that creation, physical creation, is to introduce Allah, a metaphysical being, inside this world. So far, so good? The angels are smart enough to know that where you have matter, where you have skin and bones and muscles, you also have limitation. Meaning that if I am sitting on this member right now, I can't be at the same time outside in the parking lot. I'm not an arif. I can't be. I can't be here and there at the exact same time. I'm limited to where I am. And one of the reasons why we don't believe that Allah has a jism is because we don't believe in Allah to be limited. He's la mahdud. And the moment that you claim, like some of our Wahhabi friends do, that he has a jism and you'll see him and hear him on the Day of Judgment, it's because the moment that you include matter onto Allah, you include limitation onto Allah. Allah is unlimited. Make sense? It's very logical. So now the angels are confused, and rightfully so they're confused. You have a metaphysical, unlimited being creating a limited physical being for the sole purpose of introducing this metaphysical being to the rest of the masses. And they're confused to find out how will you get this done with this limited, physical, maddi being. There was no anger, there was no argument. It's not like they're throwing a tantrum, how could you, God? No, none of that. Allah says that there was a legitimate confusion. That's why Allah went to the extent to show them that, look, I know what you don't know. And then he went along and he taught Adam these names. And then he went to the angels and said, look, can you tell me what I just taught Adam? They said, no, we can't. The only ilm that we know is the ilm that you gave us. We don't know anything else. He did all of that to quiet them, to silence them. Now, what's ajeeb and what's very important, and if you get that, my youth especially, please stay with me. Allama says that Allah's response to the confusion of the angels was not a response where he was doubting what they were saying. Let me explain that to you in a moment. He says, إِنِّي أَعْلُمُ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. You, I know what you don't know. It was a very quiet response, Allama says, in tafsir. Allah didn't address the issue of the angels. He just said, I know what you don't know. Just shh. Just sit there, be quiet for a while. I know what you don't know. Okay? And Allama says that the silence of his jawab, it's a very beautiful point he makes here in tafsir. The silence of Allah's jawab is such that he accepted the fact that you're right. The human being is worthy and is capable of fitna, fasad, and khunrizi. I accept that as the creator. Allah wasn't naive here. He wasn't naive thinking, no, not my insan. No, my insan will not do fitna and fasad. And sometimes you have these parents, mashallah, these kids. Yeah. And the kids are running in and out, in and out, in and out. And you just wanna grab the child sometimes as they sit down. Until you hit him until you go to the father and say, look, can you please, if you don't mind, your child is really disturbing the masses. Just please have him sit beside you. Now back then, you know, as I was telling some of the brothers here, back then the father said, oh, I'm really, really sorry. Today's father will say, no, not my child. My child is a farishta. Right? It's your child that's the problem. That's a fair father that is completely naive. Allah is not saying to the angels, look, you're wrong. The insan will not do fitna, fasad, and khunrizi. Allah is fully aware of the fact that there is a dimension inside of us that's capable of that. Uh-huh. But the fact that he doesn't address the idea of the angels and their ihtiraz and their confusion is accepting the fact that Allah says, I accept your argument, angels. You're absolutely right. However, there's an element to the human being that is divine in nature that is beyond the animalistic nature. You're looking at the insan as an animal and an animal alone, who's instinctive, who's oppressive, and who wants blood, and that's it. I'm saying to you, there's a potential inside the human being where I will give him elements where he's now able to do what? To control that animalistic desire and move towards me. Two ideas. One idea, وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِي I will, from my ruh, I will blow into him. From my ruh. Doesn't mean he becomes Allah, God forbid. It means he has the potential to be the manifestation of Allah's sifats. That's what it means. That's why we have in this whole idea of spirituality, that how do you know that what you're doing is working? A lot of my youth ask. That Malala, I'm doing ibadat after ibadat, Quran, salat, fasting, khums. How do I know what I'm doing is working? Now, you get a quick response and look, you worry about farida and Allah will worry about natija. That's what we're told as youngsters. And that doesn't sit well with this generation. They won't accept that. Maybe you all did, but these guys will not accept that. Like, no, we want signs. We want something concrete to tell us that what we're doing is right. I want to know that I'm on the right direction path. I know that I'll get there eventually. Don't tell me that, you know, inshallah you'll get there. No, if I went 401 east instead of west, I'll never get there. No matter how fast or slow I went. I want to know I'm on the right path. And the ulama describe it, yes, there are sure enough signs inside of you that tell you what you're doing is working. And the most important one is that you start to reflect Allah's attributes. I'll give you a very simple example. We beg for Allah's forgiveness all the time. Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa atubu ilayh. It's constantly on our lips. And yet there are people in our life, in our world, in our families sometimes, that's begging for us to forgive them. We've wronged, or someone has, let's say, wronged us. Somebody made a mistake, our wife, our children, our sibling, our father, whatever the case may be, our child, let's say. Or somebody in the community that we have held grudges on for years and years and years. One thing happens, two things happen, three things happen, and now for years you and this brother won't talk at all. Until he comes to you and says, look, whatever happened 3 years ago, 4 years ago, I apologize, let's move on. Let's try to mend these bridges. And you won't forgive him. You won't forgive her. You'll never forgive her for what she did to you. You'll deny him that mercy. In the same breath, you'll turn to Allah and say, Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa atubu ilayh. You'll beg Allah for his mercy, but you won't show that same mercy to the person beside you. Whereas Allah now, metaphorically, will say to you, why don't you show me your mercy first, and then I'll show you my mercy. You're begging for me for a quality that you yourself don't have inside of you. We beg Allah, Ya Sattar al-Ayyub. Oh Allah, you are the concealer of defects, the hider of faults. What I do behind closed doors, nobody knows. Not in this room, not in my family sometimes. But you know. You continue to hide those. Nobody knows. I continue to have respect in the eyes of the community, but if they knew what you knew, they wouldn't have that respect. I continue to beg Allah, please maintain my respect. Maintain my izzat. Maintain my izzat. But sometimes some of us, people like me, the first chance I get to expose somebody, I do it. The first chance I get on social media, on WhatsApp groups, whatever the case may be, this brother, this sister, that family, this person, this alim, that person, and any chance we get, if somebody in front of us praises a person we know about, we start to get antsy. We know about this person, something that's negative. We stumbled across something that's negative. No one's ma'asum here. We saw something we shouldn't have seen. We heard something we shouldn't have heard. It's now inside of our hearts and it's rumbling, it's trying to get out. And you now in front of this person is praising that very person that the rumbling's happening about. You're like, oh, if you only knew what I knew, man. If you knew what, if you saw what I saw. And sometimes we're able to control that, and sometimes we're not. Sometimes we think, oh, you think he's a good person? Come here, let me tell you. He's like this inside the home. He's like that with his kids. And the first chance we get any ayub, any aib, we don't do satar, we don't hide them, we expose them. And the same breath, ya satar wa ayub. It says nifaq. It won't happen. Again, Allah says, be a little bit of a manifestation of my qualities. A little bit, 1%, and I'll give you whatever I have of mine. And that potential was what Allah was telling the angels. That look, you don't know what I know. There's a potential inside this human being. I'm giving him a part of my ruh, min ruhi, from my ruh. I'm also giving him something called the fitrah, the innate nature. All these things are potential. Now he has these two forces. The forces that you talk about, right? Injustice, tyranny, and bloodshed. And the forces that I talk about. Divinity, and forgiveness, and mercy, and fitrah. And Allah's whole argument against the angels was such that I've given him enough where I'm hoping now Allah completely resides on your potential. That this divine aspect of you inside of you will be hakim over the animalistic side of you. And the true insan is that insan that builds his aql to be able to control his shahwa and ghadab. Look very, very carefully, very, very quickly. Inside of our nafs, we have powers, we have departments. Okay? Every single human being has ghazab, has shahwa, has anger, has lust. Okay? We feel angry, we also feel desire. We're not of those who tells people like me or people like you to kill that desire or never get angry. You know, you invade my country, you bulldoze my homes, you make my children yatim, you make my wife a widow, let's say, you kill my ulama, you kill my poets, all that, but I'm not angry with you, don't worry. I'll pray for you, I love you. No, I'm sorry, it doesn't work like that. We don't believe in you slap my one cheek, I'll give the other one to slap. No, I will avenge that. I will speak out. There are moments where we shouldn't be angry. And the deen allows you to be angry. When you see what's happening right now in Pakistan, in Burma, in Saudi, you should be angry. At the same time, we should swallow our anger when it comes to the mu'mineen, when it comes to our parents, when it comes to our children. But anger is a reality. Now, another force inside us is the aql, the intellect, that makes us different from every other creation out there. What elevates us above the animals is our intellect, our power of reasoning. And the entire focus of God's discussion with the angels is that I have given the insan enough power where he takes the aql and he makes the governing factor inside his eternal kingdom. Such that when he feels angry, he asks the aql, I'm angry, should I express my anger or should I not express my anger? If you're angry at your parents, God forbid, the aql will tell you, don't you even dare say uff to your parents. If I'm angry, let's say, with my mu'min brother, I don't get angry. I forgive him, I give him 70 excuses, I move on. But when I see, let's say, the Zionist regime in Palestine, when I see Saudi, let's say, in Awamiya, when I see Washington all over Syria, and I ask Abdul, should I be angry? You should be angry. Absolutely be angry. But learn how to voice that anger. One thing they know about the Shias now is that we will speak until we're blue in the face. We won't behead people, we won't bomb markets, we won't bomb ourselves, but we will speak in the streets.
SubhanAllah.
Absolutely. That's our right, and we do it within the confines of Allah. You cannot quiet us anymore. That's all aqli based. An animal is one who allows his anger to overtop his aql. That's why Imam Ali says the insan has the potential to go above angels or beneath the animals. That when he allows his anger and his lust to be controlling over his aql, he's beneath the animals. But when that aql is the governing factor in his internal kingdom, he's above the angels. This potential is what Allah is telling the angels. إِنِّي أَعْلِمُ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. So one thing I want to make sure all of us understand tonight is the sheer potential you have to be an ultimate submissive creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That potential is the key word. And Allah wants you to choose the path properly. Allah says, I've shown you the path. You can be shakir, you can be kufur. You can thank me and embrace that path, or you can hide that path. It's totally up to you. But it's not like Allah chooses who he wants to guide and who doesn't. He picks out of a hat, God forbid, like some people think. But how come he didn't guide me? He guided, let's say, A, B, and C. No. He guides those who want to be guided. He misguides those who want to be misguided.
Allah.
based on you. That's why one point I want to make today, especially for our youth, is to embrace your path of submission. It's your path of submission. We have a very difficult thing that we do to ourselves, and we compare our spirituality to others. And while it's a good thing to always be motivated to be better, that's fine. But sometimes we get to the point where we convince ourselves, I can never be like that person, so forget it. No, you see a brother who, let's say, is 5 years younger than you. He's up here, he's reading, let's say, Yasin, and he's a kissa, and watch, he's reading beautifully. Or you have somebody who is younger than you, reading a noha, let's say, in very nice Urdu or very good English, has that confidence. And that's something that you always wanted to do. But it's not who you are. You're not able to do it. Now you've convinced yourself there's something lacking inside of me. And these are all early signs of hopelessness. And we take hopelessness to be a major sin in Islam. Mayusi Naumidi is a major sin in Islam. There's a book called Greater Sins, Gunai Kabira, by Ayatollah Dasgheb Shirazi. After shirk, he says, the second major sin is hopelessness. Because when you have Allah, you should never cut hope. Allah is always there. We have this annoying thing that we compare everybody else to ourselves and convince ourselves that we can't do it. Look, that's their path. This is your path. Embrace your path. It could be that you spend your entire life simply trying to wake up for Fajr on time. That's your path. That's your path. Because from here, everything looks greener on the outside. We look to this person's life, and that person's life, and that person's life, and we tell ourselves, you know what, oh my God, look at this person. Great job, great car, white picket fence, beautiful kids, they all sitting in a row like ducks inside the majlis, they're all listening, all quiet. I can't get my kid to sit for more than 5 seconds. These guys are mashallah, they're just like an army, just lined up perfectly. I go to the house is clean, mashallah, there's always snacks, chai is ready. What a perfect life. I wish I had his life. I wish I had her life. I wish I had her life. And for 10 people, we sit there, we say, oh, I wish I had their life, and their life, and their life. And all of it is a reflection of the things you don't have. What we fail to realize sometimes is that while we're looking at 10 people wishing that we had their life, there's 10 other people looking at us, wishing that they had our life. And we don't see that. You know? I complained I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet, Kesa. I complained I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet. It's all relative. Forget everyone else's path. It's you and it's your path. Point number one. So embrace your path. If you are struggling with one aspect of the deen, that's your struggle. If you spend your entire life conquering that struggle, then you can stand in front of Allah and say, Allah, I acknowledge my struggle. I faced it, I conquered it, and now I'm standing before you. Quran says, لَيْسَ لِلْإِنسَانَ إِلَّا مَا سَعَى. The insan is nothing but what he strives for. Oh. The insan is nothing but what he strives for. You are remembered and labeled and you'll be judged on based on your struggle, not based on the struggle beside you. Even within kids, within siblings, it could be that you have 4 or 5 kids and there are 4 or 5 different paths. As parents, we should never compare our kids. Then why can't you be like your older brother or your younger brother? That's horrible parenting, and all of you know that, alhamdulillah. Every child is different. Every path is different. But the moment that one sibling is compared to, you know, the older brother, right? The bacha of the house, the shahzada of the house, mashallah. He can do no wrong. Straight A's, perfect Urdu, he's so annoying. And I'm not like that. I'm not like that. That I've left my path and I'm just worried about him with envy and jealousy and hasad. And I've stopped working for myself. Nobody will ask you in the day of judgment about your brother's path. They'll ask you about your path. Embrace your path, guys. Your path is your path. Your struggle is your struggle. If you're struggling to wear hijab, my sisters, and you have 3 sisters who are wearing hijab, you just can't do it. You're worried about what your friends will say, what your coworkers will say. You're worried about how you look inside the mirror, for example. You're worried about 1,000 different things. But every other portion of you wears a hijab. Your eyes wear a hijab. Your tongue wears a hijab. Your heart wears a hijab. But your head doesn't wear a hijab yet. Pray Allah, Allah, look, I have everything else okay. I just can't bring myself to cover my hair. Don't give up. Don't think, oh my God, it's useless, it's hopeless, whatever. I've come this far. Now all of it is to waste. I'll give you one example. Sometimes we think that. Sometimes you know what? I'm treading my path of spirituality. I make a mistake. I don't do certain things. So everything I've done is wiped out. If you don't become hopeless, what won't you become? We take our kids, our youth in the East, in Market Pickering, camping every year, as many of you know. And sometimes we try to choose areas that have private waterfronts. We can take our kids canoeing. Okay. So number one year, we were able to get a site that was a private island just for us. It was amazing. We would canoe almost every single day, and we would make races around the island to see who would end up back at the docks first. Okay, if you won, you got extra macaroni for lunch or something like that. Now, I want you to imagine that 8 boats are on their way out, and the race begins. Please follow the example. Halfway around the island, it happens all the time, one canoe flips. It hits something and it flips. Now you're taught and you're told before you get into the boat how to unflip a boat. Nobody would ever take their boat and go back to where they started from and then start again. They would say, no, unflip your boat from where you are and begin again from where you are. Because you flip halfway around the island, it doesn't mean you go back to the starting point, no. All of that is not lost yet. You resume the race from where you are. If we believe this to be a climb up the mountain, and the deen of Islam, and this might be ajib for you to hear, is not result-driven. Uh-huh. It's process-driven. I'll give you an example. I'll give you an example, and I want you to hazm this example, please. I say after the munches, please ask me if you have confusion. Don't talk behind my back. Ask me. God, things got serious there for a moment. Nabi Nuh, alayhi salatu wasalam. Nabi Nuh, Prophet of Allah. 950 years he did tabligh. 950 years, not a joke. How many people converted to Islam? Give me a number.
10.
How many else?
83.
83 is wrong. Give me some numbers.
6.
11. 10.
0.
The numbers we have is 8. 8. 8 people. 8 people in 950 years accepted Nabi Nuh's mission. 8 people in 950 years. Please follow my point very carefully. If the deen and if Allah was worried about results, Nabi Nuh would have been fired as a prophet.
Wow, subhanAllah.
Because when Allah sits there and does a performance review of the prophets, when Allah's on one side, there's a desk, and Nabi Nuh's on the other, okay, Nabi Nuh, you've been a prophet for 950 years, and you've made 8 sales. 8 sales in 950 years. That's horrible. If I work, let's say, for Rogers or IBM or Avis, let's say, mashallah, for example, and I end up making 8 sales in Rogers after I work for 3 years, and my manager says, well, I said 8 sales in 3 years. I go, yes, 8 sales in 3 years, mashallah. He said, thank you very much. Good luck in your future endeavors. There's the door. You have 2 weeks to leave. If Allah was result-driven, Nabi Nuh would not be a prophet today. But forget the fact that he's a prophet. He's an ulul azam prophet. Meaning he's telling us that, look, I'm not concerned about Nabi Nuh's results. I know the process was perfect. He did everything he could in the process to call people towards my path. I don't care about the numbers. As long as the process is perfect, we should worry about the process by which we end up on Allah's path. Is the process right or not? If in the end you get to Allah, then so be it. But the process is what the struggle is all about. لَيْسَ لِلْإِنسَانَ إِلَّا مَا سَعَى. You are nothing but what you struggle for. Meaning what? You are nothing but your process. You have to identify what your deficiencies are. There are some of us, mashallah, who have no problem saying no to alcohol. Then there are others who can't do it. There are some of us who have no problem turning the radio off. And music is not an issue for me. Then there are some of us that music is a huge test for us. There are some that when we're in a public place and non-mahrams are walking up and down, we can lower our gaze, no problem. Others find it a jihad. to look away. And so on and so forth. Embrace your path. Don't worry about anybody else. If you've identified that for me, music is a very difficult thing to do, and for that 2 hours where you could have blasted music when nobody was around and you didn't, acknowledge that to be the process. Pat yourself on the back, say Alhamdulillah, and use it as motivation to move forward. That's your path. Embrace it. The example we give is the mountain. Right? In a mountain race, it's the first one to the top, but not in the deen. The deen says forget the top. What the kamal is not the top, it's the climb up the mountain. When you had a chance to falter or go back, did you or did you not? Did you stay where you were? If you stayed where you were and you kept going inch by inch by inch, then that is your salvation. Imam Ja'far Sadiq, alayhi salatu wasalam, says, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't want big acts of worship from you that are inconsistent. That every 3 years I'll pray namaz isham. What he wants from you is small acts of worship, but consistently. If you told yourself, all I can do is read 5 verses of the Quran a day, that's all I can do, then do it, and do it every single day. Just 5 verses. Don't start off big, oh, I'll read 1 juz every single day, I can't wait from tomorrow. No, no, wait a second, you're setting yourself up for failure. Because when we do that and we fail, we do that and we fail, we do that and we fail, eventually the nafs will say, look, Baba, forget it, man. You can't do this deen thing. Enjoy the dunya and worry about the akhirah later. We set ourselves up for defeat sometimes. Small acts, but consistent. Inch by inch climb up the mountain. Where you had a chance to slip down the mountain, you didn't. That's your kamal. Where you had a chance to jump off the mountain, you didn't. That's the kamal. And that's what Allah wants, that during the climb, if I'm to throw a test at you, do you leave the mountain or do you stay where you are, take the test and still continue to climb up the mountain. Don't leave the mountain. That's your path. Who cares if the guy is above you, beneath you, beside you, to your left? Don't worry about him. It's your climb. Embrace your climb. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So part of this idea of total submission to Allah, which has been our topic, is that we have to understand what it means to totally submit to Allah. And just this morning, one of the most beautiful descriptions I've seen, a comparison, and I really want you to follow this, is that you have one person walking on a sidewalk, traveling on a sidewalk, and one person traveling in a boat on water. It's a very nice example. I pray that Allah can get this across. When you're walking on a sidewalk, you're in complete control. Correct? You can see the cracks ahead of you. You can see the bumps ahead of you. You can see construction ahead of you. You can go around, go over, jump, leap over, cross the street, cross back. You're completely in control. You're not asked to submit to anything. You're not forced for anything. There's white cement coming up, you go over it. There's something on the side that you don't want to step on, then you step over it. You are in complete control. But a person traveling on a boat on water isn't always in control. And sometimes when we are on a boat towards the island and the water gets a little bit rough, we are forced to submit to the movement of the water. Correct? The waves are taking you towards one way. You have two choices. You can embrace that path and just worry about steering the boat. Let the waves take you. Submit to the waves, but steer the boat properly. Or you can try to go against the grain, and that's not gonna work. The sea will what? Engulf you, because you can't go against. The tide is too strong. The waves are too strong. It's taking you, let it take you. It's like when I went for Hajj this year, just before Muharram, and I was there in my Tawaf al-Nisa, and it was packed. It was absolutely packed. And people always told me, you know what, be careful of tawaf and this and that, your left shoulder has to be facing the Kaaba, don't get disoriented, blah, blah, blah. I thought, look, I'm a big guy, who's gonna throw me around? But the wave of the people took me here, took me there, took me here, took me there. I was absolutely not in control. And I was just concerned about making sure that my left shoulder was facing the Kaaba, because you have to do that during tawaf. At that moment, I submitted to the crowd. I just kind of made sure that my shoulder was steered. In a boat, when the waves are crashing sometimes, you have to make sure that you embrace that movement and steer the boat towards your destination. The submission of Allah is no different. Submission of Allah is just that. There's moments where there is a movement happening to you and you're moving along in life. Submit to that movement. Just steer your iman properly such that you avoid those bumps. You avoid those trials. You avoid those moments where nifaq comes out of your mouth or shirk comes out of your mouth. You embrace that path. On the sidewalk, you're in complete control. On the water, you're at the mercy of the movement of the water. You can go against the grain and be engulfed, or you can embrace that water and steer the boat properly. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So total submission is embracing the path by which Allah continues to put you on. All we have to make sure that we do is keep our iman in check throughout all of this. Ensure that we are constantly reaching perfection. Okay? And one point here about perfection and we move forward. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
You see, we tell our youth, our youngsters, and as they get older, these concepts don't make sense to them anymore because they weren't explained properly. That you were created for kamal, for perfection. You were created for perfection. And they believe that perfection means infallibility. They believe that perfection means to be sin-free. And the reality is that that's not what perfection is. Because Allah didn't create us to be ma'soom. خُلُقَ الْإِنسَانُ ضَعِيفًا. You've been created weak. So what is perfection then? Number one, and I've been harping on this all night, is perfection is your path towards Allah. So everybody in this room has a certain path to Allah. There are certain things that trigger the thoughts of Allah inside of you. There are some people, I remember in the house that would read volumes and volumes and volumes on Khuda Shinasi, Tawheed. And through that knowledge, through those books, they would get closer and closer to Allah. That's their path towards Allah. Then there are those people that say, look, I can read all the books I want, but until I'm in sujood, I can't understand Allah. When I'm in sujood, subhana rabbi al-ala wa bihamdi, that's when I really understand who Allah is. So ibadah is a path towards Allah. Then there are moments where people go through a tragedy, God forbid. Now up until that, when life was very, very smooth, Allah was there, but not really there. Now all of a sudden, a tragedy hits. Someone's taken away from them, and you have two choices. Complain to Allah, or embrace Allah. And sometimes people embrace Allah. But sometimes you hear about turning points in people's lives. A lot of times they tell you that, you know what? I turned towards Allah when I lost my father at the age of 15, for example. Or when I lost, let's say, my child, let's say, for example. So tragedy sometimes. Sometimes Hajj. Sometimes the walk from Najaf to Karbala. Sometimes one ziyarah. Sometimes a marriage. Sometimes your child. Many people, my generation, who didn't care about Allah, now they make their way back towards the masjid. Why? Because their 8-year-old son now is bringing them back towards Allah. I joke about it, but sometimes it's the point where the kids now bring the parents to the mosque. And that's the age, right? Imam Ali says there'll come a time where the child will raise the parents. And that's happening now, at least in some homes. Whatever the case may be, everyone's journey towards Allah is unique to them. There are moments where we are with certain people, and because of that, we are reminded of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why to my youth, I ask you, I implore you, I beg you, choose your friends properly. Your parents are obsessed with who do you hang out with, who do you spend your time with, who are you talking to, who are you chatting with, who's on your Instagram, who's your Snapchat buddy, I want to know. Whose wall are you posting on? Because friends have an amazing way of either pulling you away from Allah or pulling you towards Allah. As the Prophet says, friends are one soul amongst many bodies. Good or bad. All these are factors towards Allah. Each and every single one of us have our own unique path to Allah. There are moments where we are absolutely in tune with Allah. A book won't do it for me, a book might do it for you. A night of Qadr might do it for you, a night of Qadr won't do it for me, for example. A tragedy might not do it for you, but a test for me brings me back towards Allah. Whatever the case may be, everyone's path is unique. Okay, that's point number one. Inshallah, you got that. Point number two, more importantly, every path to Allah is a path also to shaitan. Every path to Allah is also a path to shaitan. Potential path to shaitan. I'll give you examples. Knowledge. We mentioned the very first path is knowledge. The more you read about Allah, the more you understand Allah, the more you love Allah. But they say knowledge can also be what? A veil for iman as well. Knowledge can be a hijab akbar, as they say. They say sometimes, and I've seen this, that, you know, a person, you know, and I don't, you know, I don't mean anything by this, but they enter the house of, let's say, they spend a good 10, 15 years, they come out, and they might have knowledge, they might have certain books memorized, and authors, and history, and all that, but they haven't done any tazkiyah of their nafs. And where that aim was there to humble them, and soften them, and annihilate them inside, meaning their nafs, it caused them to have more ghurur, God forbid. And more takabur, and more ego, God forbid. Then when you go and you ask them, you know, Mulana, would you mind telling me where you got this from? They won't reply to you. They say, who are you to challenge someone like me? How dare you ask me for sources? Who are you? What have you read? You come and challenge me? That's not what the ilm should do. Rumi has a very beautiful way of describing this. How sometimes knowledge is a veil for us. Please follow very carefully, it's a beautiful piece. He says that in the time of Nabi Nuh, when the adab of the flood was coming, and the water was rising, and Nabi Nuh is frantically looking for his son, Rumi says, and his son is on top of a mountain, on the highest peak away from the rising waters. Nabi Nuh begs him, please come with me, this adab won't spare anybody. And he says to his father, Father, it's okay, I know how to swim. I'll be fine. I know how to swim. I'll be fine. Uh-huh. And Nabi Nuh leaves. And Rumi ends off with one beautiful line. He says, if only the son of Nuh didn't know how to swim. Meaning the knowledge of swimming veiled him from what Nabi Nuh was trying to do. If that knowledge wasn't there, he would have jumped with his father and he would have gone to salvation. But the knowledge said, no worry, my swimming will free me from every adab. Not this one, Nabi Nuh says. But that knowledge veiled him. Sometimes ilm is a hijab akbar, should be a path towards Allah. But it becomes a source of ghurur for you, becomes a path to shaitan. That's one example. The second example is ibadat, worship. Worship should be fi sabilillah, should it not? But we have riyah in our communities. With the salat that we have in this building where everyone's watching us is different, the salat we have behind closed doors where no one's watching us is different.
Subhanallah.
Correct? We put on the mask of piety, some of us. Piety, we walk in, we come on, Mr. Pious, mashallah. Our akhlaq is meaty, meaty, mashallah. Then you come home and the mask of piety is off and the mask of dhulm is on. And your wife doesn't recognize you. And you're the same guy that was shaking hands and hugging people at the center. You're the same guy who's doing dhulm against me in the home. Sometimes riyah, this exaggeration of piety is a very real disease inside of our communities. People put on a great front. Why? Because the whole world's watching. And that ibadat that should be fi sabilillah is fi sabilin nas. It's for the people. It should be a path towards Allah, becomes a path to shaitan. That's why our sixth imam has a very beautiful tradition, Allahu Akbar. He says, what is more difficult than a good act is to maintain the khulus during that act. Oh my goodness. Sometimes, you know, and I'm using very dangerous examples here, I realize that. It's okay, tomorrow's my last day, inshallah, don't worry. Dangerous examples are this, that sometimes, you know, a lot of us, we establish salana majlis that we have in our communities with the utmost beautiful intentions. until somebody tastes our halim, the most delicious halim they've ever had. Now it spreads. The halim majlis is on Saturday at 2:30. The halim majlis. And now you're known as the best halim guy in all of town. And you have to maintain it, right? You can't do it, you can't afford it. This and that, you've moved home. Nay, yeah, you have to have the majlis, your halim. And all of a sudden, you're getting the shabash, this acknowledgement, this recognition, all the WhatsApp groups, you must go to this majlis. And now what was once for Abu Sayyid is now to feed these people who are starving for halim for some reason. And so on and so forth. A path towards Allah is a path towards shaitan. It could be. Tragedy. Tragedy should lead you towards Allah, correct? At that moment when you're broken, you go towards Allah. But sometimes when you're broken, you complain to Allah. Where that tragedy should bring you towards Allah, that same tragedy pulls you away from Allah. When shaitan says, see, I told you, he doesn't want to hear from you. He doesn't want you there. The example I'll give my youth is this. Again, the example I gave yesterday. My father or your father sets a curfew. Be home by midnight. You get home at 1 a.m. All of the lights are dark. You think, okay, mashallah, he's sleeping. I'm good. Open the door very, very carefully. Up and down the stairs. Creak, creak. Up down the stairs. You're inside your bed. You climb in and you sleep like you've been asleep for 3 hours, mashallah. The next morning, you wake up. You come downstairs and your father is sitting in the kitchen. Wide awake having his breakfast. And you go in every single room but the kitchen. You want to avoid dad. Dad knows I was late. I know dad knows that I was late. So you avoid him at all costs. You go outside, you go in the basement, you go in the living room, but you don't go in the kitchen. He might ask you, what time did you get in last night? He knows what time you got in, but he wants you to tell him what time you got in. So we avoid. We're late at work every single day for 5 straight days until the manager comes to you and says, Asad, you've been late for 5 straight days. One more late, and it is a warning for you. I said, no problem. I won't be late ever again. The next day, I'm late 15 minutes again. I walk into the building, I look around, where's the manager? And I go around the manager's office into my cubicle. Sign in like I've been there for a good half hour. Avoid the manager all day long. And shaitan makes us believe that we do the exact same thing for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Time for salat, we go towards the musalla, and shaitan stops us and says, really? You have the gall to go to the musalla after what you did last night? If I were you, I would avoid Allah. He doesn't want to hear from you right now. He knows what you did last time. He saw you. And now you're going to go, subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's hypocrisy. Forget it. Don't go here. Take a break from this salat. And what we do is exactly that. We avoid Allah. We think for a moment that Allah doesn't want to hear from me. How could he? I broke all of his laws last night. But the reality is that's exactly what Allah wants. Allah wants to know that when things are rough, when you've made mistakes, do you come back towards me, begging me for forgiveness?
Subhanallah.
Or do you go away from me? It's not the fall that Allah's worried about. It's what you do after the fall.
Subhanallah.
Example I'll give you is a very simple one. Oh. Sometimes we go into malls, into toy stores, those of you who have small kids. And for some reason you take your kid to the toy store. I don't know why you would do that, but for some reason you do. And the kid throws a tantrum. And you tell yourself, I'm not going to buy him a single toy. He has a lot of toys at home. And mashallah, your bahadur, your courage, mujahid fi sabilillah, right? You take your child out of the toy store, nothing is bought. And your child's furious, throwing a tantrum, starts to hit you and kick you and tells you all sorts of names, and everyone's watching you. And they're all judging you as a parent. And you walk by and you see this episode, you think, oh my goodness. This kid's furious at the mother. And the mother gets even more mad at the child. And half an hour later in the food court, they're at the exact same table, having ice cream, laughing and talking.
What?
And you think, what happened?
What?
The child had an option to leave the mother and go with somebody else, these strangers. But the child says no. Good times or bad times. Moments where he doesn't give me what I want, or when I give what I want. I don't leave my mother's side. Because my protection is my mother. My salvation is my mother. Why would I go to anybody else? Fine, she didn't give me what I wanted. But I know that it's for my betterment. But the option of me leaving, avoiding, turning my face against my mother is not the option. The same kid who thought that this mother was Shaitan herself, just half an hour ago, because she wouldn't buy him that fidget spinner, is the same kid now who's in the lap of the mother feeding her ice cream as she feeds him ice cream. I don't have an option to go anywhere else. This is my mother. When the things are good for me or bad for me, I don't leave my mom's side. Because the other option is very dangerous. That's what Allah wants us to be. Yes, Allah will not give you everything we need. But the option of leaving Allah isn't an option for us. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Complete submission to Allah in all states and all situations. He has no intention to torture you, to punish you. As much as you think your mother loves you, 70 times more than that Allah loves you. As much as we have hurt and upset and disrespected our mother, tomorrow if you ask her for a meal, she'll cook you that meal. Right? When the Imam Sajjad says that your mother is the one who went hungry so you could eat, thirsty so you could drink, she stood in the burning sun so you could lay in the cool shade. That's the maqam of a mother. Or somebody comes, and these are things that you've heard, or somebody comes to the Holy Prophet, says, Ya Rasulullah, I just did tawaf with my mother on my shoulders. Have I given her everything that she deserved? Have I paid her back for everything that she did? And he says, Wallah, not one single night did you pay her back. Because while you're doing it to pay her back, she does it out of love and love for you alone. If that's the mother, that's the love of a mother, times that by 70, and you have Allah. Now when we hear things like Allah has it out for me, Allah likes to see me in pain, Allah likes to torture me, na'udhubillah, it doesn't make sense. There's something bigger there. And that something bigger won't make sense until later on. And I ask my youth out there, I know you guys are struggling right now. Some of you are looking to get married, and that's such a difficult process. Some have just entered university. I met a brother who just arrived from Pakistan, let's say, a few months ago. That's a difficult transition. And what you're going through is very, very hard. No doubt about it. And you don't know what it is. Because the reality is that we, as humans, we live in the moments. Allah lives in entirety. Give me an example. When you fly, last example of the Messiah. When we fly and we approach the city that we are about to land on, and they announce that we have now begun our approach, you know, seat trays back and seat back front, and see back, all everything. And now you begin to see, okay, you know what? Now let's say I'm landing in Medina, for example, inshallah. Now from this window size this big, you start to see Medina by block, block, block. Okay, this much you see Medina in chunks. Okay, you're not able to get the full picture of Medina because your vision is this airplane size window. That's how we see our life. We see our life airplane size window at a time. This one box. And everything for us is in that one box. And sometimes people sell their iman for that one box. And sometimes people get their highest iman in that one box. But Allah says, look, if you trust me in my plan, you get through this one box, five boxes down, you'll see why I asked you to go through what you went through. You have to go through box one to get to box five. I live in entirety. I can see exactly what I'm talking about. If you get through this, you'll see it here. You can't see that. But that's where the trusting of Allah's plan happens. I mentioned yesterday, الَّذِينَ يُؤْمَنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ that there are those individuals who have to believe in the unseen. The unseen also means what? Allah's wisdom and Allah's plan. You have to submit to that. He won't tell you, oh, by the way, you'll be fine in 1 year. Oh, by the way, you'll have a child in 6 months. Oh, by the way, your mother will be cured for 3 years from now. I'm sorry, you won't get that memo. He won't tell you. Because that's not the epitome of faith. The epitome of faith is Allah, you've given, or let's say my mother is diagnosed with cancer, I take this difficulty and I drop it at your gates. I have complete submission to you. I'll do my best to read du'as and do what you ask me to do, but I trust your plan completely. And maybe 10 years from now, you'll sit there and tell yourself that now I know why I went through what I went through 10 years ago. At that moment, though, you can't understand that. That's complete submission. Do not allow your iman to be sold in one window at a time. There's entirety still left to live. My 20-year-olds in the audience, my 18-year-olds, my 15-year-olds, that you think that the life is crashing down on you, give it some time, man. Just be brave. Grab your shield and don't leave the path of Allah. When you're 25, when you're 30, when I ask you, you'll tell me, yes, I said, you're right. When I was 15, all of that was, oh my God, it was too much for me to handle. But now I understand. I'm a better person because of what I went through there. Allah saw that, but we couldn't see that. So we submit to Allah completely. We say, Allah, whatever you have in store for me, I am completely in tune with you. That's why when you see Imam Hussein time and time again, every musibah, he reminds himself and all of you that I am radhi with Allah. In the most difficult situations. In the most difficult situations. He would say, radhi qada'ihi. I am completely radhi with whatever you have ordained for me. Is there more of a difficult situation than he's holding his six-month-old Ali Asghar, lifeless, the body of that Ali Asghar on his beard? He's walking towards Rabab. He's not complaining, no shikwa, no shikayat, nothing. He just says, Rabban Nikullah. I'm Ravi. After announcing to Allah that I'm Ravi, Asri Ashur, then Allah's jawab comes. And says, Ya ayyatan nafsul mutma'inna irji'i ila rabbiki radiyatan maradiyah. That's enough now, Hussein. Come back to me now, where I am radi with you, and you are radi with me. Come back to me now. That's enough. But even after Imam Hussein gave his life, his sacrifice didn't end. He was with Zainab and Imam Sajjad and the entire qafila from Karbala to Kufa, Kufa to Sham. He was even with his four-year-old Sakina in the prison of Sham. It's the night of the 10th of Safar. We have a riwayat that says that this was the night that Sakina left this world. Where Imam Hussein says that there is no house for me that I wish to stay in that doesn't have my Sakina in it. The same Sakina on Asr Ashur when Imam Hussein gives his ruksat, does his al-bidah, says his goodbyes to everybody, he mounts on his Zuljinah and he begins to instruct the Zuljinah to go towards the Maidan of Karbala, but the horse doesn't move. And Imam Hussein tries very hard to move that horse, and it doesn't move. And he says to his horse, Zuljinah, I know you're tired. You helped me carry body after body since morning until now. You've done a lot of zahmat for me. Just one last zahmat, drop me in the Maidan of Karbala and you're done. But he still wouldn't move. And Imam Hussein kept repeating this over and over and over again. The horse's head drops. A tear from his eyes drops. Almost as if to say, Mawla Hussein, I'm not tired. I will do khidmat to you until my last very breath. I would love to take you towards the Maidan of Karbala, but your four-year-old Sakina is clutching on my legs, saying, where are you taking my Baba? Imam Hussein gets down from the Zuljinah. He sees a four-year-old there. He grabs Sakina, he hugs her, he kisses her. They both cry for a very long time. He describes to Bibi Sakina, this is my journey, this is my mission, you must let me go. And Bibi Sakina then talks to Zuljinah and says, hey Zuljinah, my father, my Baba is very thirsty. My Baba is very tired. If you can take my father to Furan for a drink of water, please do. If not, find him some shade. Let him rest in the shade. It comes a moment where, of course, Asr Ashur, the Zuljinah of Imam Hussein returns back to the Khaymah without Imam Hussein. All the women come and collapse themselves in front of the Zuljana. Bibi Sakina comes out of the Khayma, wraps her little arms around the neck of the Zuljana, and says, "Hey Zuljana, my Baba, just answer me one question. When Shimr killed my father, did they give him a drop of water?" And then Sakina, of course, goes towards Kufa and Sham. "I just want to narrate one dream to you in Tamasidua." That dream comes in the middle of the night, when Bibi Sakina is asleep, and in her dream, standing in front of her is her Baba Hussein. And Sakina says, "Baba, you look upset. You look sad. What's wrong, Baba?" And he says, "Hussein," Hussein says, "Sakina, my heart is not comfortable without you. I miss you, Sakina. I love you, Sakina. I can't live without you. You're my sukoon, you're my itminan," and this and that. And he begins to cry. Then Sakina also begins to cry and says, "Baba, I've missed you. Baba, after you left, they slapped my cheeks, Baba. After you left, they ripped my earrings out. My kurta was burned. They took me as prisoners from Kufa to Sham. They put me in this zindan." She begins to complain. Then Imam Hussein says, "Sakina, don't worry. You and I will be reunited very, very soon. We'll be together very soon." In that state, she wakes up. She begins to cry. Says, "I smell my Baba. I see my Baba. My Baba was right here beside me. Where is my Baba?" Zainab begins to cry. Umm Kulthum begins to cry. The women begin to cry. The Zindan of Sham and the walls of that prison begin to cry. Yazid says, "What does the girl want?" Yazid, she wants the head of her father. The head of Imam Hussein is brought to Sakina. Sakina now is holding the head of Imam Hussein, kissing the eyes, kissing the lips, kissing the cheeks. "Hey Baba, who made your beard red with blood? Hey Baba, who severed your head from your body? Hey Baba, why is the blood of Aliyaskar on your face?" Bibi Sakina begins her bane, begins her bayan, begins her crying, and slowly but surely she begins to quail and complain until there's no sound from the Zindan of Sakina anymore. Zainab says, "Sajjad, go check the Zindan." Sajjad walks towards the Zindan. There he sees, in this burnt kurta, his sister Sakina clutching the head of Hussein. "Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un." Puppy Allah, Sakina has left this world. Zainab comes. I don't know how they buried her. Imam Sajjad digs the grave right there in the Zindan. He goes in the grave. Zainab outside the grave. Zainab picks up the body, gives to Sajjad. Sajjad buried Sakina. The days of Arba'in are close. Zainab approaches the grave of Imam Hussein, collapses on the grave, says, "Hey Bahia, half of my heart is joyful. Half of my heart is grieving." "Why, Zainab?" "Joyful because for the first time since Sham, I can cry for you." "Why are you so upset then, Zainab?" "Because Hussein, you gave me a four-year-old amanat on the day of Ashura. I left that amanat in Sham."